Well, okay then, brethren, before we start today's message, just a few comments about, I hate to say this, the coronavirus or the particular COVID-19 version people are concerned about. You're probably fed up hearing that. The mainstream media are virtually obsessing over it. You can't escape from it, it seems. But just a couple of comments. I think for most of us, I imagine, we're pretty much almost currently under house arrest. Not entirely, of course, at least not yet, but we're certainly being encouraged not to leave our homes. And if you did leave your home, there's not many places to go because, you know, restaurants, clubs, sports facilities, gymnasiums, coffee bars, by and large, are all closed. So we are effectively almost under house arrest. Like I said last week, personally, my opinion, disclaimer, my opinion, not an expert, I suspect there's an awful lot of overreaction here. I don't know how serious COVID-19 actually is by comparison to a bad case of the standard seasonal flu. You know, time will tell whether it's as bad or not as bad or 10 times worse. But for me, I remain currently a little bit sceptical. But what you can see is, my word, look around the world, particularly with Western democracies, North America, other countries. We're virtually all in lockdown. You know, industry is right down to minimum levels. Lots of people are working from home. The hospitality industry, airlines, hotels are on their knees. There are, building up, obviously massive economic problems for many countries. Some countries will probably come out of this when it all settles down, you know, fairly quickly. Other countries might really struggle. Italy is rumoured to be a country, you know, verging on bankruptcy. Well, we'll see again how countries recover or don't when the dust settles. I'm sure there'll be plenty of jiggery-pokery and creative accounting with the international funds and so on. But, I mean, personally, I remain a bit more uneasy about government action here than this particular coronavirus. I mean, 6 months ago, who could have predicted that nearly a billion people would so quickly forfeit their civil liberties and freedoms and almost go under house arrest because of the flu? 6 months ago, that would have been laughed to scorn as a ridiculous idea. That could never happen. And here we are, not far off that. So one thing I would take away, there's two comments I'm going to make. Comment number one really is that thinking about the end time and prophecy, and it's hard to put this into that context, but this appears to be completely unprecedented, right? There's never been anything like this before. It's worldwide lockdown of country after country after country. It never happened before. It's a one-off. It's unique, so far at least. It was unthinkable only weeks ago. There are going to be massive economic effects, which might be very long-lasting, and we'll have to see about that in a few months' time. So in terms of end time, you know, people often get excited about, oh, another earthquake over there, another earthquake over there. Sign of the times, Jamie. Earthquakes were prophesied. Or it might be, there's rumours of wars over here and over here. Sign of the times. Or there's a locust epidemic over in Somalia. Sign of the times. Well, those things happen all the time, right? But something that's unprecedented, worldwide impact in terms of economies and the health of countries and government action upon populations, unprecedented times. I would simply say that if something is unprecedented and worldwide and goes contrary to standard rules of democracy, I think we should pay attention. We should wonder, is this just going to blow over and fade away like so many things in the past? Possibly. Or is this the first domino setting up significant changes which will lead us into the end times? I don't know. I really don't know. But I think we should be alert and watchful. At some point, we hit the end of the age. This year, next year, 20 years' time. Don't know. But at some point, some people somewhere will see the world change from what we've understood as normality to what is an end of the age trajectory. Maybe this is it. Probably not. I don't know, but I do know that Jesus told us to be watchful. So let's just watch how these things work out. I'm not too concerned about the illness. I think most people would not be affected particularly by the illness. But the economic breakdown, the government intervention in our lives, don't leave the house without a certificate, this type of thing, that's new. Okay, that's point one, just watch developments. Point two is, if you are staying at home, as you're more or less required to do or encouraged to do, you're almost under house arrest, but not quite. That might be next week. How are you going to keep busy? How are you going to keep occupied? What are you going to do over the next 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, 12 months, however long this takes? You could play Monopoly, or Monotony, as I used to call it. You could perhaps start building a replica of the Titanic out of matchsticks or whatever your thing is. But one thing you could consider with your additional time at home, as the troops drive past in their HMV or whatever, is how about upping your Bible reading plan? So the second takeaway is, we've got the time almost enforced upon us. What could be better use of that time than at least increasing your Bible reading? If you're not already reading the Bible daily and frequently, when better? You're going to have extra time on your hands, probably, in the next few months. So why not do that? And you might think, well, it's too daunting, it's such a big book, and I've tried before and all the rest of it. Excuses. Just do it. Here's a couple of comments. Did you know that almost half the books in the Bible take less than half an hour to read? If you're an average speed reader, right, average, not super fast, just average, half the books in the Bible take less than 30 minutes to read through. That's not long, is it? Or if you want to read the whole Bible through, which I would encourage, if you could just spend 12 minutes a day out of all this extra time you've got under house arrest, 12 minutes a day, you're through the Bible in a year. 25 minutes a day, you're through the Bible in 6 months. Well, come on. We can find 12 minutes, 20 minutes, 25 minutes, surely, if not more, to get through the Bible. And, you know, you deserve to read the Bible. God deserves you to read his Bible, his word, so we can do that. If you go on the internet, you can find a few plans, you know, read two chapters in this book and three chapters in that book and half a chapter in that book and all that, carry on. If you fancy that, go ahead. There's a wide range of plans. My plans are fairly basic. When I start at Genesis 1:1 and read through to Revelation 22:21, that's simple for me. Occasionally, for variety, I'll break it up and read some of the Old Testament and then swap and read some of the New Testament. Again, typically in just front to back.
And now you call it your journal Bible.
So that's fairly easy. So my sort of recommendation is, while we watch and await developments and trust God to look after us individually as his people, why don't we plan on doing a bit more Bible reading and give God's word the value it deserves in our lives? You won't have a better time, I suspect, ever. So let's just get on with it. And that was my comments today about COVID-19 and all the implications. And there's plenty more, but tune into the TV and you'll find it wall-to-wall, 24/7, scaring the pants off you with all manner of exaggerated stories and fear and panic. Most of it you should ignore. Most of it you're probably best to ignore. Okay, that was that. The message. So you should know by now that it's just over about 2 weeks away till we come to the Passover for 2020. And last week we started our sort of our preparation, our sort of preview. We looked at an overall outline of the Passover sort of last week. And particularly the point I was trying to make was we should make sure we are preparing, not just in getting a bowl and wine and some unleavened bread handy, but preparing our minds to take Passover, you know, respectfully, properly, and in particular, a little bit of self-examination, just checking ourselves out so that we arrive at the Passover evening in a right spirit, not just turning up casually. We do not want to do that. So last week was a general overview. This week and next week, we'll be looking at the main emblems of the Passover, the bread and the wine. Today we're going to concentrate on the wine, and it would be good in the next couple of weeks, in this spare time that we now seem to have, to do a little bit of just reflection on, do I really value and understand what the wine signifies to me? Not to the corporate church, but to me as a person. Likewise, the bread. So let's do take time. And remember that when Passover evening comes, just over 2 weeks away, a Tuesday evening, it is the most solemn, sober evening of the year. So we can't just turn up. Let's open our Bibles at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we looked at last week. We'll read through verses 23 through 32, 1 Corinthians 11. The Apostle Paul is explaining to the Corinthians, who had a whole bunch of problems in lots of areas, that they were keeping the Passover incorrectly, and he's trying to sort of straighten them out here and passing on what he learned directly from the Lord Jesus. Verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So Jesus took the bread, a big loaf, and sort of tore it, passed it around and said, "Take, eat. This is my body," or "this represents, this symbolizes my body. Eat it. Eat my body. Eat my flesh," you could say, right? Verse 25, "In the same manner, he also took the cup of wine," that would be after supper, "saying, 'This cup of red wine is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" So that's why this is a solemn observance. It's not a time for sort of laughter. It's not a time for lots of fellowshipping. This, it says here, as often as you do this, and how often would that be? Well, when do you have memorials of people's deaths, annually? "As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, participate in this Passover, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." That's Jesus Christ, who died for you and for me. Here's the Creator. Here's the God who became a man, the Incarnation, who lived a perfect life, who was moved with compassion, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Here's that perfect man who died, not for himself, but for you and for me. So we're commemorating that death on this evening. So we can't just casually turn up, our minds elsewhere, and it just happens and passes by. Oh, it's all over. Oh, wasn't really paying attention. If you're commemorating the death of anybody, a loved one, for example, you would take that soberly and you'd reflect, you might shed some tears. We're talking here about the death of Jesus Christ, the Creator of mankind. Big event, sober event, right? Let's move on, verse 27. "Therefore," because it's the Lord's death that we are proclaiming, "therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." You don't want your manner to be wrong. Casual, careless, just turned up, couldn't be bothered really. "But let a man examine himself, and so afterwards let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." So before you take Passover, examine yourself in the sense of, do I know what I'm doing here? Do I actually value? Do I understand the Lord Jesus? Is he my Savior? Is he my Passover lamb? Do I know what his death meant to me? Do I value that? Do I lead my life reflecting my appreciation and recognition? Is my life okay in that sense? Do I understand the blood and the broken bread? And do I? And so we don't just turn up. We examine ourselves. Verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning, amongst other things, the Lord's body, the body of the Lord, not knowing what the bread pictures. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. So Paul's implying people are ill and sickly and dying prematurely. Everybody dies, but if they're dying sleeping here, it must mean sleeping ahead of their time, because they're not discerning the Lord's body, because they don't understand what Passover means. So that's a warning. You and I do not want to be taking the Passover in an unworthy manner, missing out on what it pictures, treating it casually, right? Carrying on, verses 31 and 32. For if we would judge ourselves, the Greek implies a discern. We're doing this examination, checking ourselves out. Do I really understand what I'm doing when I take Passover? If we would discern ourselves, judge ourselves, we would not be judged, different word in the Greek. But when we are judged by God, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. The implication there is that God prefers that you and I look at ourselves, think it through. And if we need to make any changes in our lives, improve our understanding, we do so. Up to us. If we would judge ourselves, we do it. We sort of take the onus and think, okay, I can see this, understand this, I'm spending more time in that, I get it now. I'll ensure when I take Passover that my mind is really sharp and focused on what this means. I'm going to do that. But if we don't judge ourselves, then God stands ready to step in to save us from eternal destruction by judging us here and now. He'll do that, but he prefers that we do it. Preference is that we take responsibility and accountability. But if we don't, rather than letting us carry on to the lake of fire, God might intervene and sort you or me out himself. But that's not his preference, okay? So some good warnings there. We're in Corinthians, look at chapter 5. Let's read verses 6 to 8. Because we are talking of Passover and the Lord Jesus and his body and blood. So here we're in chapter 5, I think I said, verses 6 through 8, where the Corinthian church had lots of problems, one of which is they had sexual immorality publicly known among their congregation. Totally wrong. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out or clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Christ is our Passover lamb, of course, sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, and the feast that you associate, you know, with Passover is the feast of unleavened bread. And he's talking about leaven here and all the verses, you can see that. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Let us keep the feast. Not the feast of Easter. Let us keep the feast. Which feast? Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So keep the feast of unleavened bread, because Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us, gave his body, gave his blood, because he is our Passover, right? Now we know that. And like we said last week, it's quite helpful, I think, to just review the original, very first Passover. So we'll do that again in Exodus 12. Today we're focusing on the blood, so we'll sort of particularly highlight the blood of the Passover lamb today. And next week we'll look at the other component, but today it's really the blood of the lamb. Exodus 12, verses 1 through 7. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you, known as Abib, back then subsequently renamed as Nisan, which is not a Japanese motor car, well, not entirely. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. Drop down to verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year, not a girl lamb, got to be a male, a young one, without blemish. What does that picture? Well, we know what it pictures, but we're just reflecting that. The lamb is without blemish. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. So the very early part after the sun sets on the 14th, and leading up to when darkness falls in that little space there, you would kill the lamb. And then, of course, you'd eat the roast lamb a little bit later. You shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. So we got to understand here that just killing the lamb wasn't enough. A dead lamb lying there, even a dead lamb without blemish, a male just lying there, actually did no good, right? If you'd killed the lamb, gone indoors, and you were the firstborn, at midnight, you'd have died. Because it's not enough to kill the Passover lamb. You have to take the blood and apply it. Verse 7, take some of the blood and put it on your door, right? You have to apply the blood. And same with people today. You know, Jesus died for the benefit of all mankind. But if they don't come under his blood, if they don't take his blood on themselves, so to speak, they're not washed in the blood, then Jesus' death is of no benefit to them. So you have to apply the blood. Dropping down to verses 12 to 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and even Israelite if they hadn't complied. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So the blood is a necessity. The blood is essential, not just the death of the lamb, the blood of the lamb. And it must be on your homes where you live, or if you're a believer, it must be on your body where you live, so to speak. And when God sees the blood, it's a sign. He sees the blood, he'll pass over, and the death penalty will not take you away. Verses 21 to 23. Then Moses called for the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. But that's not the end. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that's in the basin. None of you to leave the house until, you know, daybreak, morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees, not a dead lamb, when he sees the blood, the sign on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. So you can see that the blood is, you know, super important. Now, of course, there was the roast lamb that they were to eat. So what does that mean? Well, that's next week's message. What does the roast lamb's body mean? What does the bread mean? But today it's looking at the blood of the lamb, the sign, what that pictures. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read verses 17 to 19. So 1 Peter 1, because we saw there the reference to this lamb, the Passover lamb, must be without blemish and a male. And we know what that pictures, and Peter identifies it just in case we were a bit doubtful. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, not in fear of coronavirus or whatever, but in fear of God. That's only fear that really matters. Other fears, really best to try and avoid those. We're not in the world like the world. You know, God's people here in Egypt escaped most of the plagues. Remember, there were 10 plagues. And I think the first two or three affected Israel to a degree as well. You know, the water of the Nile became blood and so on. But by and large, most of the plagues just hit the ungodly, just hit the Egyptians. God's people, Israel, were protected for most of the plagues. you and I can expect protection from any plagues out there, right? As long as we're at least living reasonably with the Father. Anyway, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers, but this is how you redeemed, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. It was the precious, valuable blood of Jesus Christ, a lamb, which he was, without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So we can understand there that, you know, that the Lord Jesus, by his blood there, it says, you know, saved us. Redeemed by his blood. That's not something you could do, I could do. You know, let's read Romans chapter 6 and see what direction we were headed in before the blood of the Lamb came along. So Romans 6, verses 17 to 23. This is our future, or what our future might have been. So Romans 6, and beginning in verse 17 through 23. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, as ancient Israel were slaves in Egypt, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, as ancient Egypt were slaves in bondage, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you then have in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You see, that's where you and I were heading. It might take us 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, but at some point we're going to die and then it'll be eternal death. But now, having been set free from sin, having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. And here's, if you like, simplistically summarized, the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned. So all of us were heading for death, and we couldn't escape. You couldn't escape. Even if you'd started living perfectly from the moment you found out the truth onwards, it wouldn't make up for all of your previous sins for which you earned death. The wages of sin is death. The death penalty. Eternal destruction, not just physical death, the first death, but eternal destruction, gone forever. And how do we escape? How do we get redeemed from eternal destruction? What's the way out? Well, there's no way out that you can earn, that I can earn. But, says Paul, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're in Christ, then you can look forward to everlasting life as a gift. Not something that you earn or merit. This is something that God gives. Look at Romans 5, since we're in Romans. Let's read verses 6 through 11. So you and I need a Passover lamb to redeem us from the death penalty, right? We need the blood of the lamb as a sign. Otherwise, we're dead. Verses 6 through 11, chapter 5. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. I guess that's happened. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, like the Passover lamb, which is what he is. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, shall be saved from wrath through him. So you and I were declared righteous, cleansed because of Jesus' blood. That's the sign, the Passover sign. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled to the Father, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received that reconciliation to the Father through Jesus, through his death, through his shed blood as our Passover lamb. That's what's redeemed us. That's what's delivered us, you know. If we're washed in the blood of the Lamb, we can look forward to eternal life. We've escaped death. Death has passed over us because of the blood of the Lamb. Look at Revelation 1. Let's see verses 4 through 6. Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. So John's writing to the seven churches, and he says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That does sound a bit strange, of course, but it's figurative. But what John says there is that you and I have been washed from our sins in the blood of Jesus. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Made kings, made priests, but in particular there, he loved us and washed us in his own blood. There's an old hymn, Are You Washed in the Blood of the Lamb, which is a bit schmaltzy. I think it's written in the 1800s.
Sing it.
It's an American. I'm not going to sing it, no. Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? The lyrics are great because are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Because if you aren't, you have no hope, right? Simple as that. So a song that says, Are you washed? Are you washed? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Is worth thinking about. Am I? I should be. If I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, then I'm going to be a king and priest for eternity. If I'm not washed in the blood of the Lamb, if the Lamb died but I don't have his blood on me, like the dead lamb in Exodus 12, if you're just lying there dead, it's of no benefit. The blood has to be splashed on the door under which you dwell. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has to apply to me and to you personally. Otherwise, we're not going anywhere useful. It's eternal destruction. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Let's read verses 13 to 14 to start with. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 1. So if we're not washed in the blood of the Lamb, we're dead in our sins. End of story, right? Thankfully, God didn't leave us there. God himself took the initiative to send his Son, and the Lord Jesus agreed to go with the plan to redeem us through his blood. So we can't get away from the need to value the blood of the Lord Jesus and what it pictures. We're in Colossians, I think I said, verse 13 and 14, chapter 1. He, talking of the Father, has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. I mean, so verse 13 says, we've been delivered or rescued from the power or authority of darkness, just like ancient Israel was rescued or delivered from the authority of Pharaoh, right? We've been delivered, rescued from the authority of Satan, right? So it says there, we've been delivered from the power of darkness. How? Well, verse 14 says, talking of Jesus, the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, allowing for the forgiveness of sins. Once sins are forgiven, washed, we're clean. In God's eyes, super duper. He can put our sins away because the Lord Jesus, you know, came and gave himself, you know, for us. Verses 19 through 23. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell, and by Jesus to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace with God. Reconciliation. Might have been hostile before, but now through Jesus' blood, You know, the father and his family are together. You know, peace applies through the blood of the cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If, there is an if indeed you continue in the faith. If you don't continue in the faith, if you wander off, this wouldn't apply. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So you see a couple of places there, we just jumped in, where the blood of the Lamb redeems us, reconciles us, brings peace through the blood. If you don't have the blood, like, you're going nowhere. And if you think about ancient Israel's example, the Passover was the very beginning of their journey to the promised land, to the kingdom of God, right? Starts at Passover. And of course, there's a long journey in the wilderness and the Red Sea and all the rest of it, and enemies and opposition en route. But you start at Passover and you end up at the kingdom of God. And of course, Jesus is our Passover sacrifice for us. He begins our journey to the kingdom of God, to our promised land, right? Of course, the Old Testament Passover was the blood of the lamb and the roast lamb, the body of the roast lamb with herbs and so on. Jesus changed the emblems in the New Testament. So let's see that in Mark chapter 14. Mark in chapter 14. And we read verses 10 through 25. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. Scumbag, basically. So when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, not the feast, been through all that before, not going to be diverted, when they killed the Passover lamb, or as a New American Standard says, when they were then killing the Passover lamb, the disciples said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover, Lord Jesus?" So he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city of Jerusalem, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he goes in, say to the master of that house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples, where I, Jesus, may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. It's all ready, just waiting for you. There, make ready for us." His disciples went out, came into the city, found it just as he said, and they prepared the Passover. I emphasize that eat the Passover, prepare the Passover, they prepared the Passover, where I can eat the Passover with my disciples, because a lot of people, even in the churches of God, say that Jesus didn't keep the Passover. They say the Passover was 24 hours later, after Jesus was dead. And this was some new invention called the Lord's Supper.
They were wrong.
No. Garrett Armstrong taught that in his big hardback book, you know, The Real Jesus, way back in 1978 or something around there. So a number of churches of God just say Jesus did not keep the Passover. Well, I'm sorry. I'll read it, that Jesus did keep the Passover. Verse 17. In the evening he came with the 12. Then you had the foot washing, which Mark doesn't refer to. Now as they sat and ate after the foot washing, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me." So Judas is still there. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, "Well, is it I?" Another said, "Is it I?" He answered and said to them, "It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish." Guess it's a lamb stew or something like that. "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." That's you, Judas. "It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." And of course, at that point, you know, Jesus tells Judas to get what you've got to do, get, go and do it. Judas takes off at that point. And the rest wonder, is he off to give something to the poor or buy something for the feast? They don't know why he's gone, but He's gone now because he's not going to be allowed to participate in the emblems of the Passover. Not a betrayer, traitor like he was. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This represents my body." He took the cup, and when they had given thanks, when he had given thanks, he gave it to them and they all drank from it. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I'll no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So here Jesus, if you like, changes the blood and the roast lamb for bread, picturing his body, and wine, picturing his blood, because he's our Passover lamb. The emblems are a little bit different now, right? Instruction is pretty much the same, but now it's applied very explicitly to the Lord Jesus. Look at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. We read this last week. This is where Jesus gives a really quite a deep meaning to his body and blood, to such an extent that actually he lost most of his disciples. As you read through, you know, the latter part of John 6, you see that a lot of disciples said, "Tilt, can't take this, we're off. This guy's talking complete nonsense, we're out of here." The 12 didn't, but a lot of others just said, "This is like, what? I think he's lost it, been out in the sun too long." So let's pick up the story in John 6, verses 25 to 35. "And when the people found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" Because Jesus fed several thousand just earlier in the chapter, or the chapter before. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." They said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent, namely me, Jesus." Therefore they said to Jesus, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? Because seeing is believing. What work will you do to demonstrate and prove?" "Our fathers," for example, I guess this is their illustration, "our fathers ate the manna in the desert, free of charge. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven." Yeah, foolish lot. "But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said, "Well, Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." What are you going to think? Come to Jesus, never hunger? Never? Never feel hungry yet? Never thirst? I'm not sure I get that. Carrying on verses 48 to 58. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and guess what? They're dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. Talking, of course, of eternal life. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, meaning eats of me. And the bread that I shall give, is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Doesn't make any sense. How can we have his flesh? I don't get this. And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So stop there for a moment. The Lord Jesus, who cannot tell a lie, says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no life, no eternal life. You can't live. You'll die. You'll be eternally destroyed. Unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood. How can you do that? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And we're not going to carry on there, but if you carry on, you'll see that a whole bunch of disciples said, we're out of here. That is just lunatic. What's he been eating? What's he been drinking? You know, the sun's addled his brain. We can't. So they took off. And Jesus even said to the rest, are you going as well? You 12? And Peter said, well, you've got the words of life, even though we don't understand a word you said there. Because they didn't. They didn't even believe Jesus was going to be crucified, remember? They didn't think he would die. They had a really little grasp of what lay ahead. So these references here to eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood probably was right over their head at the time. John writes it now because with the benefit of hindsight and, of course, with the understanding of the Passover, because when are you more likely to picture eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood than at Passover, where symbolically you eat the bread of Jesus' body, this pictures my body. You drink the wine, which Jesus said, this is my blood. So you eat the bread, drink the wine at Passover. That is tantamount to eating and drinking the flesh and blood of Jesus. It's as close as we get. And of course, part of the teaching is that, you know, Jesus saying here, you need to eat me, which is, you know, to sort of digest, to assimilate, to take in. You know, it's more than just, you know, looking at Jesus. I mean, there are probably a lot of people who look at Jesus and say, isn't he wonderful? Isn't Jesus so noble and so compassionate? And look at Jesus. You know, they're admiring him. They're applauding him. They might sing songs to Jesus. But like I said, you know, last week, you could look at bread and applaud the bread. And it's a wonderful piece of bread. And, I can smell the scent from here. But just looking at bread, you could starve to death, you know, over a period. You have to eat bread. You have to drink to be alive and nourished and healthy. And Jesus is implying here, you need to eat and drink Jesus, to assimilate Jesus, to take him into ourselves, not just look at him in the distance. Look at Galatians 2:20. If you want to turn there, book of Galatians and 2:20. Galatians 2:20, this is one of my first memorized verses. When I was about 19 or 20, I did purchase a little pack from what was called the Navigators back in those days. They give you a little plastic sort of pouch and you had cards in it. And the first two cards were 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature or creation. And another one was this, Galatians 2:20. So my first two memorized verses ever were 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Galatians 2:20. Fairly good start, I've got to say. So here we are, where we read, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Right? Paul knew that Christ lived in him. And the life which I now live in the flesh, his day-to-day life, I live by faith of the Son of God, in the Greek, who loved me and gave himself for me. All right? So what Paul's saying there is that he doesn't just live his life in his own power, his own strength. He lives his life with Christ actually living in him. The life I now live in the flesh, this fleshly life I currently live, says Paul, I live by the faith of the Son of God. So he has assimilated the Lord Jesus. He's taken him in. He's part of Paul's life. And that's something that you and I, you know, should be thinking of, that if we eat the flesh and drink the blood, it does imply that we're taking Jesus Christ and his values, his standards, his ways into us, to be a part of us. And that's important, as indeed is not in any way, shape or form being at all casual when we think about the blood of Jesus. Look at Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. We were here last week. But the blood of Jesus pictured by the blood of the Passover lamb is just so important that without it, we are goners, we are sunk, we are end of story. We can't treat it casually, can't take Passover casually in an unworthy manner. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses of how much worse punishment. So you would die under Moses' laws for certain crimes like murder, witchcraft. You would die and sometimes be hung from a tree, humiliated even after death. How much worse punishment? How much worse punishment than a humiliating death will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? You treat Jesus' blood as a common thing, can't be bothered. You treat the Passover wine, the Passover ceremony, as of little consequence. I can't really be bothered. Here I am, but hopefully it'll go past pretty quickly because there's a TV program I really want to see, and I hope we don't have a long, drawn-out Passover ceremony because it starts at 9:30 or 9:15, and I don't want to miss it. It's the latest in the Kardashians' adventures, and this Passover's come at just the wrong day of the week this year. Well, count the blood of the covenant a common thing? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge, looks like, his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, so take the Passover reverently, especially when you think about, the blood. So I think at this time, it's often useful to read at least sort of quickly through the narrative of Jesus' sufferings and his death, because that's what, the Passover really pictures. And sometimes we can go months without reading that, or a year maybe even. So we'll do that now and just read sort of quickly through Jesus, the narrative of that final Passover and what happened. So let's turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. I think, see, time is always running away. Because I'm gasbagging, somebody says, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30, talk of Jesus changing the emblems to the bread and the wine. We just read that in Mark, so we'll skip over that. But pick up the story in verses 36 through 40. So they'd now left that Passover, and here we have the story continuing. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, that was the three who were closest to Jesus. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he said to the three, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. Now, there's only a few words there, and it's hard to quite, comprehend exactly, but Jesus obviously was really under enormous pressure at this point. This is before he being nailed to the cross and scourged. The sheer weight of what lay ahead of him and the risks he'd be going through. It says here that Jesus was exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. The Weymouth says, my soul is crushed with anguish to the very point of death. The New International Version, he says, my soul is overwhelmed. So don't just think of Jesus' physical sufferings. At this point, Jesus' mind, his emotions, he's under enormous pressure to the point where he feels like I'm almost dying with the weight of this. And of course, these guys were no use because they all went to sleep. He went a little further, verse 39, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Of course, he knew it wasn't, just really struggling here. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them asleep. So, foul lot of use you guys are. I'm absolutely at my wit's end here. I'm struggling to maintain my sanity. because of the sheer weight of the pressure and the horror on me. You know, Jesus' passion started a lot earlier than just being scourged. So let's pick up the story now in verse 47 through 54. While he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." You know, the famous Judas kiss. Then immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Backstabbing scumbag. Then Jesus said to him, "A friend, why have you come?" Then they came and laid hold on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear, which Jesus, of course, healed. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" But how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? You know, Jesus wasn't really taken. He gave himself. He gave himself up. He could have got angels straight away and been, you know, rescued, but that wouldn't fulfill the prophecy or the will of God. He had to let himself be taken. Drop down to verse 57. And those who laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Drop down to verses 65 to 68. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses, even false ones? Look, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered, "He deserves death." Well, that was already pre-agreed. You know, there was no justice here at any point. This is the saviour of the world, the creator of the world. No justice, no fairness, just evil people, evil religious people, by the way. Right? These were the religious leaders, the top guys in the churches of that day. Verse 67, then they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, or it says rods in the margin, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ, Mr. Messiah. Who is the one who struck you?" And Luke tells us that at that point, Jesus was actually blindfolded, right? So he's being abused by the religious leaders. He's then taken to meet with Pilate. We pick up the story in chapter 27, verses 15 through 37, I think. Now at the feast, the governor, talking of Pilate, was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished, a bit of a gift. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. I think Barabbas, bar means son of, and Abbas is father. So actually the name Barabbas means son of the father. Quite peculiar coincidence, since Jesus is, of course, the son of the father. But maybe a different father for Barabbas. Then, therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to the people, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas?" You know, the famous controversial Barabbas, or Jesus, who is called Christ. For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, that righteous man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Well, which of the two do you want me to release to you, Barabbas?" Pilate said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said, "Well, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called, you know, Messiah?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" The reason you think he's saying that is that you could kill by different means. You could behead, like John Baptist was beheaded. Crucifixion was reserved to the really evil, wicked, horrible criminals, vile criminals. So they're saying, "We want him to be crucified, the worst possible agonizing death we can think of." And Pilate says, "Huh? Crucifixion? Why that, of all things?" But they cried out all the more, verse 23, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw he could not prevail at all, but rather a tumult or a riot was rising. He took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. And all the people answered and said, His blood be upon us and our children. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him, put on a scarlet robe, and they continued to mock him. But let's pick up the story in verse 33. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave Jesus sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he had tasted it, he would not drink. And then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots, and sitting down they kept watch over him there. So here's the Christ, the God-being from eternity, who became flesh, a man, lived a perfect life, filled with compassion and love, performed multiple miracles and healings out of compassion, and now he's been scourged and whipped, bloodied, and now he's being nailed to a stake, probably naked, humiliated for all to see. Right? And this is the individual whose death we commemorate at Passover every year on the evening that he was betrayed. Right? So this is who we're talking about. This was a horrific ending. This is the worst type of death they could think of for abject, wicked, evil criminals. And the Lord Jesus went to that. He could have escaped at any point, but he knew he had to go through with this, you know, for your sake and for my sake. Verses 45 to 50. Now from the sixth hour, it's been midday, I think, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, roughly 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, This man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, gave it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, Leave him alone, let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit and died. So for the first time, I guess, from eternity, a billion, 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 billion years in the past, the first time he was dead, ceased to exist. Spirit went back to the Father, body is silent, to be put shortly in a grave. And before we leave here, in verse 46, it does say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I used to teach, as majority still do teach, that Jesus on the cross became sin. He sort of accumulated and sucked into himself all the sins of all the rapists and murderers and everybody under the sun for all time and became sin. And he was a horrible, vile, stinking figure, so bad that the Father couldn't look when something is horrible, and the Father turned away and forsook Jesus. Right? That's what I heard growing up. That's what I've read more of everywhere, but I think a couple of years back we did a series, I think 3 or 4 messages just saying, no, Jesus did not become sin. Jesus was a sin offering, an offering for sin. And just as the offerings were always pure and unblemished and holy, Jesus was pure and unblemished and holy. He was a perfect offering for sin. So when it says the Father forsook Jesus, that's really a translation issue, and we covered that over whatever it was, 4 hours a couple of years back. Perhaps one of the closest, what I believe is more accurate translations, comes from the Aramaic, and it's called the Aramaic English New Testament, and it says for that verse there, verse 46, my El, meaning God, my El, lemana shabachthani, why have you spared me? Meaning, why am I still here? Why is this taking so long? Right? And as soon as Jesus cried out and said, I've had enough, you know, this is too long, almost instantaneously, Jesus died. And his life ended. So there we are. You know, Jesus gave his all. He left nothing. And the Father was involved. The Father gave up his beloved Son for us. Jesus gave up his life for us. They did that out of love for us. So Jesus died in agony. He shed his blood, of course, the blood of the Passover lamb that delivers us, redeems us, rescues us. So you can understand, I think, and it'd be good to read, you know, more slowly through some of the Passover accounts over the next week or two, because you've got the time, especially at the moment when you can't go anywhere to do that, to just think, you know, do I really appreciate, does it mean anything to me that the creator of mankind, the creator of the universe, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, do I understand really what he did for me, what the Father backed up and did for me? Does it mean a lot to me? Does the blood of the Lamb really, is it important to me? Do I value it? Do I respect it? When I take the wine at Passover, I see that as the blood of the Lamb for me, and take that blood inside me, that wine inside me, so that not just a dead lamb, but the blood of the Lamb applied to me. Do I see that? Hopefully we will. Let's conclude, come back to 1 Corinthians 11. Just read that warning once again. 1 Corinthians 11 and 23 through 31. It could be easy, especially if you can't pass over a number of years, to just skate all the way through. I know all that stuff I've heard it before. Nothing new there, nothing new here. And just turn up. Is it tonight? Oh, wow. Just as well, I get nothing else booked. Oh, my word, tonight, is it? And of course, this year, 2020, probably for the first time, you know, many brethren will be keeping Passover on their own for the first time. We've done that for, I don't know, a long time, years. Maybe 30 years. We've occasionally had people with us, you know, 1 year, two, 3 years, but not very many. So we're quite used to taking Passover ourselves, but for many, many, many of the believers in the churches of God, like probably tens of thousands, they will no longer be probably able to meet. I mean, maybe small groups of 3 or 4 or 5, not too sure how it'll work state by state or in different countries. But I suspect for many, many people, they'll be keeping Passover at home, on their own. And if they are on their own, no foot washing. Some families, you know, mum and a dad, a couple of kids, whatever, there might be 3 or 4 of them keeping Passover. But it's going to be a very different Passover in 2020 than anything they've had before. I think most churches will be putting out some sort of like a streamed or recorded sort of Passover ceremony. We'll be doing the same ourselves this year, God willing. video version for those who want to use that, if they want. But anyway, here we are, 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 31. Just read this earlier, but just as a reminder, you know, why we have to think and examine and judge before we get to Passover. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So I received from the Lord. So Paul didn't get this from Peter or John. This came from Jesus to Paul. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this." And then I was, "Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, this red wine, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord," which pictures the death of Jesus, "and does that in an unworthy manner, will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man and woman examine himself, and so afterward let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, fully aware of what he's doing. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning in particular the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." If there's illness and sickness among the people of God, if there's premature deaths among the people of God, is that just due to random factors out there? To some extent, perhaps. But one factor, according to Paul, is that they're taking Passover without discerning really what they're doing and what it means or should mean, right? So they're failing to take the Passover in a worthy manner, missing out the understanding, and because of that, they're sick, they're dying. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So therefore, I guess that's more or less for today, but we've got another sort of week till we look at the meaning of the bread, which we'll do next Sabbath, God willing. But between now and Passover, it's not too far away now. You know, surely we can take a little bit of time, especially this year, to just reflect on the blood of the Lamb, the death of the Lord Jesus, and what it means, not for the corporate church as a whole, but for you personally, as I'll try and do for me personally. Because ultimately, you'll be accountable to the Father and the Lord Jesus for how you treated the blood of the Lamb and the Passover sacrifice of the Lamb. That'll be you accounting to the Lord and me accounting to the Lord. Not for other people. This is very personal. Passover is a very personal observance. Don't get too tied up with what other people might or might not be doing. That's not your business, my business. For you and for me, we make sure that we take Passover reverently, respectfully, and acknowledge and appreciate everything that's been done on our behalf. Right? Okay, so with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.